Good morning. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. I could have it written wrong on the board. It should be 16 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed time where we can come and open your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he's done on behalf of his people. Thank you, Father, that he is sovereign over the souls of men and that he has purchased a people for himself. And he has called them in time and space, as he continues to do today in the age of grace. And Father, I pray for your rich blessings as we study this text, that you might teach us from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember that last week we talked about Christ as King and Christ coming as the beginning or the ushering in of his kingdom. And this is the fourth lesson that we've looked at in the book of Mark. And just as a quick review, we saw in the very beginning of the book the preparation ministry of John the Baptist. You'll remember that John the Baptist came as the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he gave credence to the coming of this Messiah who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll remember that we looked at the inauguration of Jesus Christ's ministry. First, we looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that Christ identified with sinners. Though he was without sin, he identified with those who were sinners. And then we saw he immediately was led into the wilderness, and we saw Christ in his temptation. And we saw there that Christ, among other things, we saw his impeccability, that Jesus Christ was not filled with a sin nature. He was without sin, and yet he endured the temptation from without, far beyond what we ever will. And so he was in all ways like us, tempted, but without sin. And he became, because of that, and among other things, the faithful high priest. So we saw that Christ was, at his baptism and in his temptation, he was verified, or I should say, the divine confirmation was given that this one was truly the Son of God, both God and man, impeccable, sinless, and the only mediator, the only adequate mediator between a sinful man and a holy God. And then we saw the ushering in of Jesus' ministry in full flight. We saw in chapter 1, verse 14, that in the providence of God, we talked about how God removed John the Baptist from the stage of history. His ministry had been complete, and God had removed him from the stage of history to usher in his King, the Messiah. Now, between verses 13 and 14, I want you to make a note that about a year had gone by. So that wasn't immediately following those verses. It was a year between verse 13 and 14. Remember, when the gospel writers write, they don't always go in chronological order. And Mark skips many things that the other writers do because Mark is focused more on his actions than what Christ actually said. And we're going to see that again today as we get into this text. So in verse 14 and 15, we talked about the fact that the time had been fulfilled. The king was now on the earth and the kingdom was coming. The kingdom was presently there and it was coming in the future. We talked about the fact that the means of gathering servants or gathering people into this kingdom was through the means of repentance and faith. We talked about the fact that repentance is the negative, faith is the positive, two sides of the same coin. And so today we're going to see Jesus' authority over the souls of men. And we're going to see the fact that this king, we looked at the Old Testament last week and saw that he was not only a king, but Jesus Christ was the prophet who was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. It was also the priest. So he was prophet, priest, and king. And now this week we'll see that he's going to begin to gather subjects into this kingdom. And we see that he is sovereign over the souls of men. And we're going to see the specific calling of four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, two brothers, and then two other brothers, James and John. Okay? So what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks is the following. First, today we're going to see that Christ has authority over the souls of men. He has authority over the souls of men. After the kingdom had been ushered in and Christ had come onto the scene and his kingdom and his ministry rather was getting into full swing, Mark wants us to see that Jesus has authority over, number one, the souls of men. Number two, next week we'll talk about the fact, or the following week we'll talk about the fact that he has authority in his teaching. No one spoke as this man spoke. Number three, we're going to see that he has authority over the evil spirits. He has authority over the spiritual realm. And finally, Mark's going to talk about the fact that he has authority to heal and has the authority to heal, but to remove sickness and disease. So we're going to see his authority over physical ailments. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going over the next couple weeks. So today, let's look at the calling of these four fishermen. And I think as we go through this, what I've done is I've written down just based upon the text that we're going to look at, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Luke today too. So keep Luke handy. As you know, when we study the book of Mark, we're going to be oftentimes looking at other gospels because it gives us a greater detail of what Mark's telling us or doesn't tell us in totality. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke, but as we go through this text today, I want you to write down, I have actually written down a number of different things with regard to conversion. And I think we're going to see a wonderful picture of what it means to be converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of different things that we're going to see here as we go through it, and I'll point them out as we go. Okay, so let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus, as you recall, was coming to Galilee. He had left Judea. We know that from John 4. We talked about that last week. But as I said, there's some time that has gone by here. Jesus has already met these men previously. And about a year ago, he met these men. We're not sure of the time. Some people think it's about a year. And so before we get into verse 16 much further, I want to flip back or flip forward to John chapter 1 and look at this first meeting that Jesus had with Simon and Andrew. Turn back to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 35 and following. John chapter 1, verse 35 and following. Now you'll see here that John the Baptist is still preaching, and he's still in the midst of his ministry. And so clearly this is earlier in time from a chronological standpoint. Verse 35 says this: Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, it doesn't say who these two men are, but most people believe that they are John and Andrew. So they're two of the brothers of the four that we're going to talk about. So John and Andrew are probably who he's referring to. And it becomes a little bit more clear that one of them is Andrew here in a minute. Verse 38. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, What do you seek? Now I want you to notice, in verse 37, what does it say? They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, the indication there, I think, is John the Baptist's words, probably. But they also had, at this point, no doubt, heard the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to write down is that conversion primarily starts, and almost always starts, with the Word of God. Conversion is about the Word of God. It's God's voice calling out His sheep. And so, number one, it's always with regard to the Word of God. Never will a man be saved devoid from God's Word. And so Jesus says to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and you will see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, number two, write down the fact that God's call is always effectual. God's call is always effectual. Now, whether these men were actually born again at this point, is really not the point. The point is that as we go through this text, God's call is always effectual. When God calls a man, meaning effectual, the fact that it will always have effect. Man cannot deny the calling of the Lord God. And so number two, God's call is always effectual. So immediately upon him saying, come and follow me, or come and you will see, they come. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now I want you to notice the third thing here. Number three, look at verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. The third thing, and again, these are not in any particular order, okay? This, with regard to conversion, this list we're drawing out here is not in any particular order. It's in order of the way we're finding these in the text. But I want you to notice, this is very, very important. The very first person that Andrew finds is who? His brother. His brother. And the third thing that I would say is that the calling of God demands action. This is a wonderful picture of evangelism. It's a wonderful picture of evangelism. And notice the one he evangelizes first is the one he loves the most, perhaps, which is his brother, Simon. Now that's a great lesson for each of us in this room. Shame on us if we have not shared the Messiah with those who we love the most. Yes, God will raise up divine appointments for us with those we don't know. If we're faithful, if we're praying, if we're ready to give an offense of those things that are within us, as Paul says. But shame on us if we have neglected this evangelism with those who we are closest to. You know, it's easier, quite frankly, to fly to Cuba and talk to people who you'll never see again about the Savior and be rejected than it is to talk to those in the cubicle next to you or those, God forbid, in your own family who are religious, perhaps. There have been families divided over this, and I really believe that's why people shy away sometimes from those they love the most. And notice that Andrew goes directly to Peter. Now I want you to notice something else. How many of you, if I asked you to stand up right now, could give me an essay on Andrew? Probably wouldn't have a lot to say, would you? Because not a lot is written about Andrew in the Bible. But who was the means that God used to bring Peter to the Savior? Andrew. Everybody in here, I'm sure, knows the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. He was on a snowy day. He couldn't make it to his church. He walked in. The preacher wasn't available to make it that day. And so this farmer stood up and Charles Spurgeon said the guy couldn't preach a lick. But it didn't matter because he turned to Isaiah 53 and he preached the Savior. And he looked at Charles Spurgeon, who was young at that point, and said, you, son, do you know Christ? And that man was the means of saving probably one of the greatest preachers of our era. And so my point is this. You don't need to be a great evangelist. You simply need to be faithful in doing what verse 41 says. He says, we found the Messiah. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. That's all you need to do. He brought him to Jesus. Don't worry about the response. That's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. We simply bring people to Jesus. And so this calling has a responsibility, a very great responsibility. So that's the third thing. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So that's the first meeting. You can flip back to the book of Mark. That's the first meeting that these men had. So we're back in Mark chapter 1 and looking at verse 16 again. And again, Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee. And I think I need to bring up a fourth thing here. And I wrote down number four, that this ministry that Jesus is in the middle of here fulfills prophecy. You remember two times already in the book of Mark, we've looked at what? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, which talks about the fact that those in Galilee will see a great light. Well, guess what? The light is walking on the Sea of Galilee right now. And so this light, the one who, as John says, is the light of the world, is bringing in kingdom servants. And so the fourth thing is that this ministry fulfills prophecy. And we see that even in John 17, where Jesus in verse 20 prays for those who will believe through their words. You realize that's a guarantee that you and I will have success in future evangelism. He's already prayed for those we're going to speak to, those who are the elect. And so everything that Jesus says here and what he's doing is fulfilling prophecy. And every conversion fulfills prophecy. As he told Abraham, all of these stars, one day your descendants will be. And so the seed of Abraham, as we just heard from Frank, those are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are Abraham's seeds because they believe in the seed, the one who would come, the one who's walking here by the Sea of Galilee. So that's the fourth thing, is that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so as he's walking, he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, I have two other things here with regard to this verse. Number five, if you're keeping score at home, number five is that he is going to use these men as the means to be fishers of men, which we're going to see here in a little bit. But remember, when God calls you, he is calling you as a means to an end. Everybody in this church, everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. You don't have to go to seminary or be a teacher or even be gifted as a teacher to be a minister of Jesus Christ. You go back to what we just read in John 1, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. The gospel. We talked about that last week. We hammered that last week. The gospel is the means that God uses to save sinners. And so these men are going to be the means to fulfill this ministry that he's going to leave them with on earth. And they do a wonderful job, don't they? Peter is an unbelievable agent, only after God breaks him. But at Pentecost, he is an unbelievable agent by the grace of God. And then the sixth thing is that notice he doesn't choose the high-ranking officials of the day, does he? You know, that's one of the reasons I love the Bible, because if men were to write the book, we wouldn't read about David and Bathsheba. We wouldn't read about these kinds of things. We certainly wouldn't have called fishermen. And if I were writing the book, I promise you, no offense back then, but I wouldn't have entrusted the message of the resurrection to a woman first, who nobody in society gave any credence to. And so these are, to me, even greater evidences that this is a divine author, which is a sort of a rabbit trail. But the point is that he doesn't call the noble or the wise. And I want to read, you guys have already, I'm sure, thinking about this very passage. I want to read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, because as you know, the Corinthians had a problem with pride. I know that none of that exists today, but the Corinthians had a problem with pride. And Paul writes this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. You don't need to flip there. I can read it. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And so here we have the Lord God calling these fishermen. And we think about even the Lord Jesus Christ came as what? A carpenter? He didn't come as a noble Pharisee. He didn't come as a royal king. He came as a fisherman, or as a carpenter. And here he calls fishermen. And so here's the point that I want to make for each of us in this room. Most of us, maybe all of us in this room, are not mighty. We're not noble. We're the off-scouring of the world, as Paul says. But God uses those people. You know, I always laugh when people say, geez, you know, if God would just convert a Tiger Woods, he would have such a huge impact for his kingdom. You know, my reading of the Bible, that's really not the way God works most of the time. He might save Tiger Woods, but guess what? He doesn't need Tiger Woods. God gets more glory from a David, a little ruddy shepherd boy. And notice Samuel looks with the out. He always looks at the outward. That's the way we always look. You look at the outward, Samuel, God said. I look at the heart. And he passed over every one of his brothers until finally this little ruddy shepherd boy. That's the way God works. and he can use everyone in this room, and he does use everyone in this room, just the way you are. And notice he's going to use their skill as fishermen to pay dividends for his ministry later. God doesn't divorce your past experience and your skill set when he calls you. He uses those things. Do you think that Paul's teaching as a Pharisee was of great value for him? You better believe it. The guy was probably a genius with regard to the law and all the teaching that he had under Gamaliel. And so while he understood, as he said in Philippians, which we looked at several months ago, that all of that was of no consequence with regard to salvation, that became tremendously beneficial after he was saved. Okay? So the sixth thing is that God uses our inherent skills that he's given us. He uses those things. That's why we have different gifts. Each of us has different gifts. Not all of us have the gift of being pastoral. Not all of us have the gift of being encouraging. Not all of us have the gift of being hospitable. But as we all exercise the gifts and the skills that God's given us, we are an unstoppable army. It's like Solomon talking about the ants in Proverbs. Ants are useless by themselves, but you bring them together, they can devour the carcass of a cow in hours. And so that's a crass analogy to say that as we work together and as these fishermen were used by God, he could do great things through them. We see here another text we need to look at in Luke 5. Turn to Luke chapter 5. And again, I'm trying to go a little bit in chronological order here, but I want to take this text as it comes. Luke chapter 5. Luke is talking really about the same account here, but he gives us a little bit more detail about something that had gone on here. Now remember, Mark is not so much focused on all of these minute points and the discussions that take place. Mark wants us to see the stark contrast between the sovereignty of God and the radical change in a man's life. That's what Mark wants us to focus on. That God calls sovereignly men and they radically change direction when God calls. But Luke gives us a little bit more detail about something that took place, and I think it's worth looking at. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke 5, 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. Now, note that. There it is again. We talked about that at the very beginning. Number one, God's word has power. God's word has power. He was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret is really the same as the Sea of Galilee. It's a different term for the Sea of Galilee, but it's the same thing. Verse 2, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had not gotten out of them, or the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. There he is, again, teaching the word of God. And as I said before, this is Jesus' paradigm for ministry. Unfortunately, today we reinvent ministry in the means of men, and we move away from Jesus' simple paradigm. Teach the word of God. That's what he did. If you read through the Gospels, that's all he does. He heals and he raises the dead and he does these miracles, number one, to prove that he's God. But I really believe, and we're going to see this here in a couple of weeks, because his compassion is such that he can't help himself. He is so compelled through compassion to help people. But his primary objective is teaching, and we're going to see that very clearly in Mark 1 in a few weeks. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, we could talk about that verse for a long time. That's exactly what Jesus loves to do, isn't it? Has anybody in this room ever felt like Jesus is always drawing you into the deep water? I mean, you just get to where you can kind of touch and you can swim around and you're a little comfortable, and then he calls you into the deep water. That's where he wants you. Because if you are in the deep water, you have to trust in him and not yourself. And so we won't spend any more time on that verse. But verse 5, Simon answers and says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Now, that's another great text right there. That's a great picture of what religion gets you. You labor and you strive and you work and you work and you work, and it profits nothing. Because unless it's with the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a man's life, man is useless. Absolutely useless. Leslie and I were watching this TV show on Friday, And it was about, you probably, maybe some of you have been watching this. Anderson Cooper has this thing about what is a Christian. And he's been doing this every Friday night. And it's sort of like a love-hate thing with me, because part of me, I feel like I'm just going to get so upset. And then the other part of me, I'm kind of interested in what they're going to say. But two of the things they were talking about was homosexuality and pornography. And the funny thing, well, not the funny thing about it, not funny, ha-ha, but the interesting thing about it was, the gist of the conversation was all of these places that they were going to try to keep these men from doing the thing, primarily men, from doing the things they were doing. You know, these men who were hooked on pornography were going to this place for 6 months in the middle of Kentucky, and they were totally secluded from the world, and they were, you know, like old-time monks, and they were, you know, trying to be cleansed and fixed and all this other. And then they had this other thing in Phoenix for these homosexual tendency people who were trying to get out of that lifestyle. And it wasn't until they finally got a preacher, a Bible preacher, in from Seattle. Finally, he says, this is a sin. It is a sin. Anderson Cooper said, do you really believe men can be saved from these, or can be healed from these diseases? He said, it's a sin. And Jesus Christ can save them from that. And so finally, Les and I gave each other a high five and said, it's about time. But the point is this. Men want to go to Kentucky, in rural Kentucky, for 6 months and try to seclude themselves. What does Jesus say? All you're doing is taking a bucket of paint and you're whitewashing a fence. If I go pull a homeless man off the street right now, I can go down and get him the nicest tuxedo and a big old fat steak dinner, and I put him back out on the street, and what am I going to find in 2 weeks? I'm going to find a ruined tuxedo and a homeless man. That's religion. That's exactly what it does. And so Simon had worked all night without the Lord God's power. And here's what happens. He caught nothing. Now, but at your bidding, what does that mean? It means at your word. I'm going to trust your word, just your bare word. Makes no sense to me. And that's the seventh thing I want you to write down. The seventh thing about a converted man is he understands that God's word transcends circumstances. Transcends circumstances. Have you ever thought, like I have a thousand times, you meet somebody, you share the gospel with them, and they are so entrenched in their sin, whatever it is, or they've been in a pagan family for hundreds of years, nobody in their family would even think about being a Christian, and you think to yourself, there is no way that this person could ever be a Christian. And then it hits you, that split second, that Jesus Christ transcends all of that. He will call a man out of the darkest jungles of Africa if that man is elect. When he hears the word of God, his word transcends all circumstances. It absolutely transcends all circumstances and our knowledge. It doesn't make sense. And so Peter says, your word makes no sense, living Bible, but because you say it, Master, I'll do it. That's the thing about a converted person. You never notice how people that are converted, you can dialogue about all kinds of things, sprinkling of babies and all these other extracurricular things. But when it comes to the Word of God and trusting the Word of God, you never have this massive tug of war with them, do you? Because men who are converted rest in the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. And if you're spending all your time convincing people of that, guess what? They're not converted. It's that simple. Because men who are converted trust God's word, despite what they think. So he says, I'll let down my nets. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. This is number 8. This is number 8. It is supernatural. Supernatural. This miracle is supernatural. This wasn't even the right time for fishing. They had just caught nothing. And yet Jesus supernaturally fills their nets with fish. Jesus Christ works in the hearts of people supernaturally. And it goes back to this show I was telling you about. Unless a man is born again, he's never going to get rid of pornography, or he's never going to be able to have power over homosexuality. Grievous sins in themselves. And I don't mean to be glib about it. People who are born again struggle with sins. But you will never have victory over these things unless a man is born again. And so the point here is that Jesus Christ working in the hearts of men is supernatural. And we see that through a supernatural physical miracle, or a supernatural miracle here that he's doing with the fish. But that's the point he's trying to make to Peter. It's my power, Peter, not your power. That's half the battle. Do you realize that? If the Christian church would really rest in that, that it's Christ's power. If I teach the Word of God, it's Christ's power teaching, not me. If I'm hospitable to somebody, it's Christ's power, not me. And so it is with the converted man. Verse 7, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, what an odd response. You ever think about that? What an odd response. Matt would have probably said, man, do you see all these fish? We are going to eat for weeks. In fact, I'm going to mount one of those and put him in my office. No, he doesn't say that. He falls at his knees and he says, I'm a sinner. That's the ninth thing I want you to write down. That a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of conversion, when He calls you, you will understand, I guarantee you one thing. Number one, more than one thing. Number one, that you are a sinner. No one will have to educate you on the fact that you're a sinner. I don't remember the day I was converted, but I remember the time I was converted. I mean, when that time when He was calling me, I was so terrified of how much I had offended a holy God. It was overwhelming. I'll never forget that. And I truly believe every single person comes differently, but they come through that same door. And it's a door marked, you are a sinner. And they don't stop and argue and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but no, they don't say that. I am a sinner. Number two, he recognized what? That God was holy. What's the way you understand that man is a sinner? The primary way is you recognize that God is holy, right? That's one of the reasons we should read the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you get an unbelievable sense of God's holiness, His separateness, which is what holiness is, set apart from sin. So Peter saw, he's holy, I'm not. And he fell to his knees. And so that's the ninth thing about this conversion, is that man recognizes, as Augustine said, two things that are critically important, who God is and who man is. Verse 9, and amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had just taken, because it was supernatural. This was a miracle. Verse 10, and also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will catch men. And this goes back to what we said a minute ago. Jesus will use their inherent skills. You were fishermen, and you caught fish. Now you will be fishers of men, and you will catch men. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, note this, they left everything and followed him. And that's the tenth thing. This is a radical change of direction for these men. You can put the word repentance next to that. That's what repentance is. It is a radical change of direction. There are people filling pews right now who claim the name of Christ, say that He died for their sins, but have never experienced a radical change in their lives. It's easy believism. This is a radical change. You know what the most amazing thing about this text that we're looking at today in these different books is? That these men do follow Christ. Do you ever think about that? The most amazing thing about these texts is that these men actually leave to follow a peripatetic carpenter. Now, does that make any sense from a human perspective? Zero. How many of you are going to walk down the street and some guy says, come follow me? You'd laugh. But they saw something in this man. And before that, they had been radically changed from within. Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again. I'm telling you, heavenly, earthly things, you don't even get those. And you want me to tell you heavenly things? You won't even understand it. Paul says it this way, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually appraised. He cannot. He has no eyes to see it. He is dead, dumb, and blind. And so these men leave everything. Now, lest you think that this is all about asceticism, that we're to sell everything we own and we're to move to Africa, and that's I see that it seems to me that there's a life cycle in a believer. And young believers a lot of times feel like if they don't sell everything they own and move to Borneo, then they're not really going to serve the king. Well, that's not what everybody's called to do. Dr. Johnson left a lucrative insurance business and became a preacher. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a tremendously gifted physician, and he became a physician of men's hearts spiritually. But most women are not called to that radical of change. But what they are called to do is to leave everything. And that means your heart is attached to nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not call you to leave your job. He may not call you to leave anything. But you will leave everything for Him. And what do I mean by that? Well, turn to Luke chapter 9. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Turn to Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, he's going to explain what that is in more detail. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." This is what it means, I believe. And we could look at more passages for the rest of this hour. But leaving everything is dying to self. And this is not something that man conjures up on his own. This is not pull your boots up and row to shore and pray to God and all this other stuff. This is a supernatural change that God works in the heart of a man where he dies to self. He is completely at the mercy of God. And he says, "Whatever you want is what I want. My life doesn't exist anymore. My life is dead. The old man is gone." Paul says in Romans 6, "You are 6 feet under the ground." And so Jesus says, if you seek to save your life, meaning to hold on to it, then you'll lose it. But if you die to self, only then do you find it. Very, very, sounds very funny, but if you're born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 25, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" This is the other concept. That you have in front of you the entire world, and you have behind you Jesus. You can have the entire world, or you can have Jesus. That's what it boils down to. He may not call you to leave anything. He may keep you exactly where you are, doing the very same thing you do. But if you are not willing to give everything up for Him, then that's not true discipleship. Jesus says, "You leave everything for me." Jesus wants your heart. That's what He wants, is your heart. You know what's funny? What I often find is that Jesus allows you to have everything besides. Once He has that, He gives you abundantly an abundant life that you never dreamed possible. But He gives you everything back with a totally different perspective. That this is now everything of yours. I have nothing. You have everything. You have everything that I am, everything that I will be, everything that I want. Paul says the very same thing in Philippians. We just studied it, doesn't he? He says, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Everything that I was, everything I trusted in is gone. That's what it means to leave everything. We have a wonderful picture of that in the Old Testament. When Elisha comes and calls Elisha, what does Elisha do? He burns everything that he was doing. He was plowing the field, and I love this. He burns everything. That's a picture of him giving up everything, and he follows him. That doesn't make sense. This guy walks by and says, "Hey, come follow me." But it's a supernatural change of direction. And now you realize that Jesus Christ is the only thing I care about following. I don't care if I lose family members. I don't care if I lose friendships. God transcends all of that. And as Paul says at the end of Romans 6, why would you go back? It doesn't make any logical sense. You realize that you didn't gain any fruit from those things. And so here we have a wonderful picture of this. And Jesus says in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." And so that, and then I want you to turn to a couple chapters to your right and go to Luke 14. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is the great sacrifice. You've heard it said, love less. Jesus is saying, I must have preeminence. And everybody in here is saying, boy, if anybody in here is thinking, this is really difficult. I hope that's what you're thinking. There's two people in the class here. Either you're thinking this is incredibly difficult, which is exactly what you should be thinking, because it's impossible. Do you realize that? It's not just difficult, it's impossible. Unless, supernaturally, God gives you this power. And number two, there are those who are saying, yeah, this makes complete sense. Because I've experienced this. I've experienced exactly what he's talking about here. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And this is the thing that's sorely lacking in teaching today, is that nobody talks about the cost. We preach Jesus Christ and easy believism in most churches, and there's unconverted people who are clinging to this false hope because they don't have a clue the radical change in life that's required. And it's required by God, because that's what he causes in a man, supernatural, radical change. And so nobody calculates the cost. And yet I think there are some that do. I think there's some that don't come, just like the rich young ruler, because they recognize, hey, if I do follow this guy, I got to give up over here. I got to give up. You know, there was a guy on that TV show who said this guy went through so many things to try to get out of this homosexual lifestyle. He went to this place in Phoenix. He went to all these seminars, and he went to this reclusiveness. He went to everything. And he says, this didn't work. This didn't work. I don't believe that anybody can be saved out of it. It was a lifestyle. I was born this way. Well, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. He's not willing to give up his sin. The rich young ruler was not willing to give up his money and fill in the blank. But men, I do think, sometimes are enlightened. They don't want to give up a sin, so they won't come. But Jesus says, otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says it elsewhere a different way. Don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. That's like Lot's wife. Lot's wife was not willing to give up Sodom and Gomorrah. And she paid eternally for it. Verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Turn back to the book of Mark. Verse 17 in book Mark 1. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Now, this is the next thing. This call is sovereign. This is a sovereign call. Jesus calls men individually, and he calls them sovereignly. And so he says to them, follow me. Now look at the next thing. And I will make you become fishers of men. This is, number 12, his work. This is his work. He says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And guess what? He does it today just like he did back then. Every single person in this room who is converted, he will make in his image, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will make you useful according to his plan. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus Christ's word is always trustworthy. Verse 18, and they immediately left their nets. That's the effectual call again. And Mark's favorite word, immediately, and followed him. Now I want you to notice two things about this. Number one, the call is urgent. The call is urgent. The king has come. His kingdom is at hand, which is the same word he uses when he goes by the fig tree. And he says, you know, you can recognize when it's summer and you can kind of understand the seasons, but you don't even understand when the kingdom has come. The kingdom is at hand, meaning it's, as he says elsewhere, the axe is laid at the very root of the tree. And so this is an urgent call. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that the king has come, his kingdom is at hand, and therefore there is an urgent demand for a response. God doesn't give multiple choice questions. This is a command, and it's urgent. The second thing is that Christ leads his disciples. Isn't that wonderful? Christ leads us. Stonewall Jackson said that when he was in battle, he always led his troops. In fact, he said one of the most petrified he's ever been, one of the most times he's been the most scared in his life, he wrote, was when he was in battle, and they knew the enemy was somewhere in the bush, and he didn't know where, and he drew his sword, trying to be courageous, and he marched into the brush, not knowing if he were going to meet his death. But he said, "I felt it best to lead my troops rather than command them." And it's interesting when you talk about John and John 10. Jesus talks about the fact that he will lead his sheep. You know, there's two kinds of shepherds. In the East, they used to drive their sheep. But when Jesus is talking, he's talking about what they did in that land, in Israel, which was a shepherd would lead his sheep. Big difference. Jesus expects nothing from you than what he's already done. And he's done exceedingly far above what you've done. He suffered hell on your behalf. He's faced a temptation far more than you'll ever face. Jesus has not asked anything of you that he hasn't done in infinite degree. He's lost family, brothers. He's lost it all for himself. He had no clothes on his back and no money in his pocket. So anything you have is far and upside of what he has. And so he is leading you, not driving you. That's the third. That's the final thing, is that Christ leads. Now, verse 19. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. Same thing, effectual call here. And they left their father. Now notice this description of leaving everything. They left their father. They left the boat. They left the hired servants and went away to follow. Now what this means in this day and age was that they had a successful fishing business. So successful, in fact, that they had hired servants, which was rare. So they left the Zebedee Fishing Company to follow this man. And we're going to see here in a couple chapters that Levi, who was an investment banker in a sense today, left everything to follow Christ. And so these men leave their father, the boat, and their lucrative fishing business to follow Christ. Amazing. And again, the thing that strikes me about this text is the fact that they actually do this. That's the thing that boggles my mind. And it is the same with everyone who is called of Christ. Everyone who is called of Christ has a different story, but I can promise you, they are radically changed. This is not unique. You can write in your margin there, not unique. People read these stories and go, man, this is amazing. The same thing goes on today. The problem is, there's a lot of people that haven't experienced this. And so, this is not a unique thing. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the Old Testament for a second. And the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but Abraham. Think about Abraham. In Joshua, we know that he was an idolater in the land of the Chaldeans. And what did God do? He sovereignly saved him. And he said, "You keep walking until I tell you to stop." Radical change of direction. And changed his life to the point where he was willing to kill his son at the bare word of God. He was willing to crucify his son because he realized that God must raise this kid from the dead. This doesn't make any sense to me, but God's word must be true. So I will do it if that's what he commands. Moses. How many of us, if we grew up in the land, in the house of Pharaoh, would have forsaken all of the trappings that he had at his disposal? He forsook the riches of Egypt to face the reproach of God. That doesn't make logical sense. That doesn't make logical sense. Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world. That's what makes logical sense. Because each of us in here has a love for this world. Don't fool yourself. I'll speak about me. There is an allure to the world. And yet, the believer says, no, this is not my home. And he forsook the riches of Egypt. Then you look at Saul, the most radical probably there is, going to kill Christians, and immediately he begins to preach. Two Christians. And he begins to love the one he formerly hated. Radical transformation on the road to Damascus. And then you see Nicodemus. who in John chapter 3 is blind and dead and dumb and full of pride. And what does he do at the end in John 19? He's pulling this wounded, bloody Jew off a tree. The guy was a Pharisee. Do you think the guy went back to his Pharisaical ways after that? Number one, he wouldn't want him to. But do you think any of his Pharisee friends had him over for dinner the next night to identify with this crucified Jew? He gave up everything. But he realized that that was of greater consequence than all of his Pharisaicalism. Now, what could have caused a man to be transformed like that? The supernatural change in a man's life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close, here's a couple things to think about. Number one, Christ demands everything of you. Christ demands everything of you. And so as you think about your life, think about, is there something that I'm not willing to give up for Christ? He may not ask you to give it up, but you got to be willing to. I heard a preacher one time say that he had gotten into photography, and photography became just almost overwhelmingly important to him. And he had trouble getting his lessons done because his photography was beginning to take over. And so he was convicted of the fact that this had become an idol. And so he went down to the photography shop, and he sold every single thing he had with regard to photography. He said, "Lord, I give this up. This has become an idol. This has become too important. It has taken more importance than you." And he gave it all up. And you know what happened a year later? He ended up getting all his photography stuff back through a friend who had given it to him as a gift. Different photography stuff. But he now had a different what? Perspective. He had a different perspective. God gave it back to him just like God gave back Isaac, right? God didn't actually take Isaac, but he knew that Abraham was willing to do it. It wasn't for God's benefit, it was for Abraham's benefit. And that's the way he works. He demands everything from us. It's not hard. You only have to die to yourself, right? I mean, that's not hard, dying to yourself. And he'll do it every single day of your life through sanctification. Number two, it's only possible through the supernatural birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Number three, evangelism is a post-duty command. I said that totally wrong. Evangelism is a post-conversion duty. You are converted. You have a tremendous responsibility to evangelize. You have the cure for cancer. And as I said in the book of Philippians, if you are not in the business of doing what Proverbs 11:30 says, "He who wins souls is wise," shame on you. You and God aren't even on the same page, because you're out to save your kingdom. He's out to save his kingdom. Number four, Acts 4:13 says this. Acts 4:13. "Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." If you want to be great for the kingdom of God, there's a very simple way to do it. Simple, not simplistic. Spend time with Jesus. What did these men do? They turned the world up on its ear. They were untrained, uneducated fishermen. That makes no sense. Today we're so overwhelmingly consumed with degrees, just like the Greeks were. They seek wisdom. But if you spend time with Jesus, you will turn the world upside down. Jesus can use one man 100% committed to him more than he can use 100 men 10% committed to him. And so they realized that these men had been with Jesus. And so my question to you as I close is, do you spend time with Jesus? Do you spend time with him? Do you love him? Do you want to get to know him? He will use you mightily if so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of conversion. Father, we thank you that this is not even a thimble of what we could study regarding this topic. I pray for your rich blessings upon this text, and I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know the new birth, I pray that you would make application of that to them in their hearts. I pray that you would give them this radical change of life, that they might know life abundant forevermore. And Father, for those of us who are converted, I pray that you would give us a passion for the souls of lost men, and that we would be like Andrew, love men enough to give them the antidote and the cure for sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.